To begin our series of meetings tonight, I'd like to begin with an idea that has to do with God and Jesus Christ and the fact that the Lord's will or the Bible is just exactly that. It is the Word of God. You know, we're living in a day and time, and there's lots of skeptics and agnostics and atheists and all kinds of other people who deny the existence of God and Jesus, the Word of God. So I think it's necessary for us to understand something about this in case we ever have the opportunity to tell someone about one of these things we've mentioned. We have a number of young people here tonight, and I'm thankful for every single one of you. I would like for you especially to pay attention to this, because I will guarantee you, sooner or later, if it hasn't happened already, somebody will stand up before you, some teacher that you may admire and appreciate, and tell you there's no such person as God. The whole idea of God, and the reason I can say this is, I had a teacher tell me this one time, the idea of God is just a mental crutch. Man needs something and he thinks he can depend upon because he's weak mentally. And when he reaches the point where he has a certain amount of mental strength, he won't need God anymore. And you know, that's very disgusting to hear somebody say that, but I find that's a very common idea in the world today. So we'll look at this in some detail. I'd like to take for a text from the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and we look at the third chapter and read verse 13 and 14. Malachi says, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we would keep his ordinance and that we would walk mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" See, even people back in Malachi's day, they're saying, what's the benefit of serving God? Vain to serve God. There's no value in it. Is there any benefit in recognizing God? As I stated just a few minutes ago, and I'd like to talk about this in some detail, for the benefit of everybody here, I'd like to be able to show you something this evening that ought to make you leave here much more encouraged than when you got here, especially if you didn't understand some of the things that we're going to be talking about, because we're going to show you some proof of God, proof of Jesus Christ and who he claimed to be, and proof of the Word that you and I study, we refer to as the Bible, as the Lord's will. All of these things are very basic for our understanding, and I would suspect that the majority of the adults this audience, as far as I know, every single one of you, you will believe the things that I write up here on the board, but sometimes believing them and presenting them to someone else leaves us a little bit of a problem. So we're going to talk about these ideas in a way that I hope will be beneficial to you in every way possible. And as you said a few minutes ago, to the young people here, and there's several of you, especially I ask your attention, because you've got all of this ahead of you. There's going to be those who come along and deny the existence of God, deny the sonship of Jesus and the reality of the Word of God. So let's just begin and let's talk a little bit about God. You know, historically, God has been spoken against by man. And that hasn't ceased in our day and time. I suppose the majority of our world tonight is atheistic. They do not believe in God whatsoever. Most people would have some concept or some idea of God, but to really just come right up and say, I believe in a God Almighty, I believe in a superior creator of this whole world, is very difficult for a lot of people. And as a result of this, they fail to recognize something which is very important. I'd like to begin by talking about God like this. When I was in college, I had a professor who used to just aggravate us, and he was from up north. He was came down there to be the professor there in the biology department. And this is what always used to throw me. This man had a doctor's degree in biology, and yet he'd stand up and say this whole world just accidentally happened. It was a result of some catastrophic accident sometime millions of years ago, billions of years ago, some big bang, and we just have it like we got it today. And you know, I think he understood he was aggravating us. We were down there in southern Oklahoma, that's the Bible Belt, you know, and it was a very difficult thing for us to sit there and listen to someone who spoke out against God. But you know, I find there are certain ideas which he used that sounds pretty clever, I suppose, unless you give them literally a little bit of a depth of examination. For instance, he used to say, I don't believe in anything that I can't touch, taste, smell, feel, or in some way experience with one of my five senses. And, you know, you might say, well, that's pretty clever. And unless he can touch it or see it or taste it or hear it or smell it, he doesn't believe in it. I guess that's the way it has to be. Well, I'm going to tell you, that might sound pretty clever to you unless you go a little bit further. But there are several things that I could mention here tonight that if I had to weigh you out a pound of it, I couldn't do it to save my life. And if I had to cut you off a foot of it, I couldn't do that either. If I had to be able to put you up a bottle of it, I couldn't put you in a bottle at all. And yet it is something which who would deny that exists. What I have in mind is what we call electricity. You know, there's electricity flowing through those lights hanging up there on the ceiling, and that makes this room light instead of dark. Now, electricity is not something that we can weigh out in pounds or measure out in inches, yet who denies it exists? How do we know it exists? Well, we see the power that it exhibits. It is able, by the power which is found in electricity, to make this room light instead of dark. Electricity is an amazing thing. It works in a lot of different ways. And we do not deny that it exists. So you see, there are things that you cannot in some physical sense be able to experience except by their power. And so it is with God. You know, I do not have to taste God or touch God or feel God or smell God or in any way experience him with my senses to know that he exists. And the way that I like to look at it is by the power that he showed us. For instance, in creation, God created this whole world and all things therein. It demonstrates the power which he has. And I believe I can illustrate it for you tonight so that you'll be able to see that this earth that you and I live on, this creation that you and I enjoy, nature which we enjoy, is not something which just accidentally happened. Now, I'd like to start like this, and I like to think about it in this order. Look up here, if you will. You see this watch I've got on? Now, I don't know how you are about watches, but I got to have a watch. If I don't have a watch on my arm, I walk around looking at my arm. I begin to wonder a while back, why is it I'm so important to me to have a watch? And I finally decided, here's the reason. That little bitty skinny silver hand on that watch right there, swinging around there every 60 seconds, you know what that's doing? That's wiping me out. Therefore, I'm trying to keep up with it. I want to look at that and see, where am I right now at this particular second? But I want to tell you an interesting story. This is a watch that I've got on my arm. It's a pretty good little watch. This is one of those high-dollar Casios like you get down at Walmart. And this watch tells you the time and the hour, the minute. That little second hand I was telling you about tells you the second. And right there, there's a little bitty window that tells you the day of the month. And I can look at that little window and see what day it is. Now, let me tell you how I got this watch. And you might want to perk up your ears because you might want one too. And this is something which you could get for yourself. I had all the pieces that go to make up this watch. I had the hands and the cogs and the springs and the face and the little window and all the numbers and so on. But there was not one thing connected to another. I got me one of these brown paper sacks like you used to get down at the grocery store. And I put all those parts in it, and I rolled the top down on it just a little bit, and I stood there and shook it kind of like this for 2.5 minutes. Now, don't dare shake it more than 2.5 minutes. You shake it more than 2.5 minutes, there's no telling what you might get. You might get a computer or a GPS or something like that. We're shooting for a watch, so we're just going to do 2.5 minutes. I shook it for 2.5 minutes. I rolled the top down. There it was. Just like you see it right now. The time was right on it. The little date there in the middle was just exactly right. Do you believe that? You know, if you believe that, we're going to have a real easy week this weekend. This is something which you say, I don't believe that. Sometimes children out in the audience, just young folks, so that's why I like to tell them this story. I look out there at them and I said, do you believe that? Why don't you believe that? Because, you know, we can understand even something as simple as this watch. Somebody had to set it in order. Somebody had to put it together. Somebody had to turn it on. And that's exactly right. And yet, you know, this watch is a very inferior machine compared to this old world by which I set my watch. It is a far more delicate instrument than this watch is. It is a far greater demonstration of the creative power of God than what the man that set this watch in order. And yet we can see it with a watch, but we can't see it with the world. Well, I would assure you that the fact that God created this old earth demonstrates a power and a control over these things that only God could have. And it is something which shows us that somebody had to set this old world in order. While I'm right here, I want to give you something else to think about. I've got something in my pocket you might be interested in. Would you like to see a miracle? Now, I did not say, would you like to see me do a miracle? You have to be real careful what you say nowadays, or you can get in trouble. Would you like to see a miracle? That's all I've got. I've got them in here in just case one goes down a leg sometime in one of them little bitty holes. I always have two for safekeeping. I got two miracles right here in my pocket, and I'm going to show them to you. Look here. You see that? If you can't see it, that's a little kernel of corn. You disappointed? Well, don't be disappointed yet. You know what that is? That's a miracle. And this makes me feel real serious to look at this. You see this little bitty kernel of corn? I Googled this up to find out what this is made out of. You know what this little kernel of corn is made out of? Well, it is made out of protein, carbohydrates, oil, fiber, calcium, iron, magnesium, phosphorus, sodium, zinc, copper, manganese, vitamins, C, B6, B12, A, E, niacin, folic acid, and just a little bit of water. Now that's what's in this little kernel of corn. So I'll tell you what let's do. Let's go down to Walmart tomorrow and we'll get all that stuff. It's down there. Everything I read right there, you can find that down at Walmart. We get some protein, carbohydrates, some fat, some fiber, some calcium, iron, and so on. And tomorrow night, we'll all gather up here, and we'll make us a little kernel of corn. Just like this one. Can we? No, we can't. You know why we can't? Because there's something else in this little kernel of corn, and this is what brings me back to reality. This little kernel of corn is alive. It's alive. I could take this out here in the right place at the right time of the year, stick it down in the ground, and cultivate it just a little bit, and if nothing happened, that little kernel of corn would sprout up. It'd grow. You know, they found wheat in the pyramids over in Egypt that had been there for hundreds of years. They took some of that wheat out and planted it, and you know what happened? Grew. How did it grow? It had life in it. How did the life get in it? Can I go down to Walmart and get some life to put in it? Not at all. You know who has to put the life in this? God does. God is the creator, the sustainer of everything living. He is the originator of all life. Now, I want to make something plain for you tonight. You hear people talking about artificial life? This really gets me. You hear people talking about virtual life? Well, that's an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? That's like jumbo shrimp or individual communion. You can't have anything called virtual or artificial life. It's either alive or it isn't. And if it's alive, it's alive because God put the life in it. And I find that's the part that you and I cannot add to anything here upon this earth. And I'll say this without fear of hesitation. People always want to know about clones and such as that. Man, in all of his ability, will never create anything that's alive. He cannot give life to anything. And let me tell you about a clone. A clone, if that happens, and scientists say that they can do this now, they have to start off with a living cell. They can't start off with just the components that are going to make up a cell. It has to be alive to start with. And then they encourage that cell to grow. And they encourage it to grow into a sheep, they said. But they didn't do anything but just let it grow. The life was supplied by God. And I find that something which demonstrates for me the ability which God has that man could never duplicate. Listen to Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Let me read again. Psalms 19 verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We ought to be able to see God all about us. The heavens, the Bible says, declare the glory of God. Job said in the 38th chapter verse 4, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast the understanding. Of course, you know, this is something which God demonstrated his power and the fact that he exists. Anybody looks at a rose, anybody looks at a sunset, anybody looks into a baby's face, should be able to see God. Because he demonstrates his power in all of those things and everything else in this old world. The Bible says in Psalms 14 verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The evidence of God screams at us. If we will just listen and look, we can understand God just from what we observe in this old world. Number two, let's talk a little bit about Jesus. You know, people today deny Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. Amazingly, some institutions that claim to be Christian do not believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't see how that can be. But there are those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I can prove beyond any shadow of a doubt, just by things in the world, that Jesus was a real person. There really was a person named Jesus one time, Josephus, and y'all probably heard about him. He was a secular historian who lived shortly after the establishment of the church. He was able to write things down, just in historical reference, that we can look back at today, and the reason it's important, Josephus wasn't a Christian. He said there was a person called Jesus. Talks about Jesus more than once. So I can say, well, sure enough, there was somebody named Jesus here on this earth at one time. But you know, that's not enough as far as I'm concerned. Was Jesus Christ the Son of God? Now, I've heard preachers do a wonderful job showing Jesus is the Son of God. There's lots of ways to do it. I never will forget a preacher that I heard one time preach the compassion of Jesus. And you know what demonstrated? Nobody except the Son of God could love souls like Jesus did. That's a good way to present Jesus. I would like to use two different ideas that impress me. And the two I'd like to talk about is, first of all, Jesus had knowledge superior to any ordinary man. He had knowledge that only the Son of God could have had. And I'd first of all refer you to the time when Jesus was about 12 years of age. His parents take him into the city, and then they leave without him. Now they think Jesus is with them. You can read this story for yourself if you like to, Luke chapter 2. They leave, but they leave Jesus back in town. Now you think about it, you mamas and daddies got a 12-year-old child or somewhere around there. Suppose you took them to some big, strange city they never had been in and went off and left them. Left them a whole day. Finally, they discovered the Lord wasn't with them, and they went back looking for him. You know where they found Jesus? Well, see, by now, you know, he ought to be scared to death, running up and down the street, lost. Or maybe the police department's got to get it up by now. Or maybe he's found somebody else that'll help take care of him. Well, listen to where they found Jesus. The Bible says they found him in the temple. They babysitting Jesus in the temple? No. He's sitting with the lawyers and the doctors. Now, lawyers and doctors, the Bible talks about, these are students of the Old Testament. They are lawyers or doctors of the Old Testament. They've studied this all their life. These are gray-headed old wise men who studied the law. What's Jesus doing over there? He's asking them questions, and he's answering their questions. How could a 12-year-old boy do that? He couldn't ordinarily. We're talking about the Son of God. I find a little bit further on, we find people were always trying to ensnare Jesus or to trap him. And a classic case of this, and you know, I've seen this happen in this day and age. Of course, Jesus is not with us, but still yet trying to do something with the teachings of Jesus. A strange thing happens in Matthew chapter 22. We find out that there's certain ones that are trying to entangle Jesus in his talk. Now, an interesting thing happens. You know, the Jewish people were divided up into sects. In other words, they are all kinds of divisions, like denominations are in this day and time. There was this, the Pharisees, as the strictest of all the Jewish sects. There's Sadducees. The Sadducees, these were the kind of modern Jews. They didn't believe in anything that had to do with anything in the way of resurrection or angels or such as that. And then there was the Herodians. These are some of the political Jews. They tried to run the country. And when these people get together, though, and they have a common enemy, they join up forces. Ordinarily, a Pharisee wouldn't even have anything to do with a Sadducee. But when it comes to a common enemy, they get together. We have that happening in Matthew chapter 22, and I'm going to start at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. What are they going to do? They're going to trap Jesus. And they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. That's flattery. That's all that is. Trying to throw him off. Now here's the question. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar or not? Now the question is loaded. Is it lawful to pay taxes, tribute to Caesar? That's the king of Rome, or not? Now, if Jesus says, no, you don't pay any tribute to Caesar, he's an insurrection against the Roman government. They're going to get him for sure. If he says, yeah, you have to pay taxes to Caesar, then it looks like he's undone his teaching that we owe homage only unto God. What's the Lord going to do? Well, Jesus said, show me a penny. And they brought, or show me the tribute money. And they brought on him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is the image in the superscription? Now their money's just like ours. They had the king's picture on it and his name on it. Show me the money. And he brought him a penny. And he says, whose name's on his penny? Caesar's. Whose picture's on his penny? Caesar's. Therefore, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but unto God that which is God's. What kind of answer is that? That's exactly the right answer. Can the Pharisees and Herodians do anything with that? No, they walk on scratching their head. How can we do anything with that? Now the Sadducees step up. The Sadducees, they, as you said, they didn't believe in a resurrection. And they come up to the Lord, and they got themselves a hypothetical question. Listen to what they want to know. Verse 23, the same day came unto him, the Sadducees would say that there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Now let me tell you what this is about. You know, the Jews were real big on their pedigree. They kept their lineage. That's real important. They like to be able to say, my daddy's 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 daddy was Abraham. That's what they like to do. They like to trace their heritage all the way back to Abraham. Well, here's what the law said. If a man died having no sons to carry on his name, it was this man's brother's responsibility to take his wife and raise up an heir to his dead brother's name. In other words, keep his name in the records. Okay, this woman had a husband, and he died with no heirs. So the second brother, he married her. And he died, he didn't have any sons but this wife, this woman either. So the third brother, he marries her, and he didn't have any children either. Isn't this amazing, somebody come up with something like this? And then the fourth one, he married her, and he didn't have any children either. This woman's a record black widow. It doesn't look like she's going to have any children. Everybody she marries dies. Now, that's enough, isn't it? Four, five. But they do this seven times. And then the question. When we all get to heaven, they don't even believe in that, you see. Whose of the seven will she be? What's the Lord going to do with that? Well, he has a classic answer. You don't want to miss this answer. This is the answer you can still use with these hypothetical questions today. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. When somebody comes up with one of these hypothetical questions like this, they've made one of two mistakes. Maybe made them both. First of all, they do err, not knowing the scriptures. In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. Or you don't give God any credit for any power. In heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. How did he know that? How did he know what was in heaven? How did he know what they did in heaven? How did he know they didn't marry in heaven? Well, we're talking about the Son of God. He knew what it was in heaven because that's where he lived. One last one of these, and I like this one too. We find another example, the 8th chapter of the book of John. Some men catch a woman in the act of adultery. Under the old law, an adulteress was to be stoned to death. So was an adulterer. That's what I always think about. Here these men come up, these self-righteous bunch of Jews, and they got this poor woman, and they're accusing her of adultery. And always wonder where the man is. The man is not there, apparently. So they're charging this poor woman. And you know what they want? They want Jesus to pronounce a death sentence upon her. You know, they say the Lord, or the Bible says, she needs to be stoned to death. The devil can always quote scripture, you know. And they're waiting for Jesus to give the death penalty. The Bible says Jesus kneeled down, began to write in the dust of the earth with his finger. You know, there's people that debate what Jesus wrote in the earth on the ground with his finger. There are. There's people that debate what they did. There's no way on that a person could know at all what Jesus wrote. Old Brother Marshall Keeble said that Jesus didn't write anything in the dust of the earth. He was just giving them devils some time to sweat. And let's go to what I believe too. Finally, Jesus said, he that has no sin, let him cast the first stone. What kind of answer is that? That's the right one. When he looked up, everybody's gone but the woman. And he tells her to go her way and sin no more. And people always ask me, did he overlook her sin? No, he didn't overlook her sins. He forgave her of her sins. How did he know these people? He knew the hearts of these men. He knew this is a bunch of wicked men, a bunch of hypocrites. He knew they were just as guilty of sin as she was. How could he know that? This is the Son of God. One last idea, and I want to mention this. You know, there was somebody there who knew for sure this was the Son of God when Jesus was crucified. I'm sure that you've read the crucifixion of the Lord many times, the mockery of the trial which he went through, all the humiliation that the Romans and the Jews put him through, the mockery, the scorn, the abuse, slapping and cuffing the Lord around. As Jesus hung there upon the cross, you know, everybody got in on the act. We find Jesus could have called for 12 legions of angels to come swooping down upon his earth and destroy his enemies. Has anybody recognized this as the Son of God? Well, for sure. Now, the first one is my own conjecture. I don't have any verse to verify this, but I believe this happened. There was some Jewish priest serving in the temple the day Jesus Christ died. There was always one serving in the temple. They served in the holy place, which is represented the church today. I can imagine that Jewish priest, if you will, just think about it for a minute. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, when he finally gave it up mercifully, we find out a strange thing happened. Let me read in Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read a verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. In my imagination, I can see that veil which separated the holy place, that which represented the church, from the most holy place, which represented heaven, just reach up and tear itself in two from the top to the bottom, like this. And you think about that? You know what that means? Heaven is open. The holy, most holy place is ours. You reckon that priest recognized anything? If he knew anything about Bible prophecies and predictions, he knew who just died was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But there's one for sure. On down in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 54, there's a Roman centurion there who is keeping crowd control, is the best way I know to put it. He is keeping the people under control. Now, Roman centurions, when I was writing the commentary for the book of Acts, I got to be real well acquainted with the centurions in the New Testament. All of these centurions, in my mind, without exception, they're all men of character. They're all quality men. They're men who are have ethics and morals to a degree. Now, don't misunderstand me. One of these Roman centurions, if he perceived you to be an enemy of Rome, he wouldn't hesitate to whip his sword out and cut your head off. But these men have a certain quality about them that I see, and that's the way I believe they got to be centurions. A centurion was a captain over 100 Roman soldiers. The centurion is maintaining crowd control. And listen to what he perceived when Jesus died. At verse 54, he says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Somebody knew it, didn't they? That's amazing. It's amazing to me to think about that. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. We're talking about Jesus who died upon the cross that you and I might have the opportunity for eternal salvation. Last of all for tonight, we're going to talk about the Word just for a minute. The Word of God. The book which we commonly call the Bible. It also was under fire. I find that historically the Bible has come under attack by mankind. It is still under attack in this day and time. And it's being attacked today by some of the strangest things that you've ever seen. You know, the Southern Baptist. We've got so many of them down in Southern Oklahoma, and I suppose y'all are here too. I observed they have a conference every year. And I'm interested in things like this, so I always watch. You know, they're having a major dispute among themselves. You know what the dispute is? Is the Bible just partially inspired or totally inspired? In other words, is just some of the Bible inspired by God, or is all of it inspired? That's amazing to me. The Bible says for itself in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The Bible says it's all inspired of God. Yeah, but you know, I think just some of it is. For instance, I opened up to John 8. I don't know if this part here is or not, but I'm pretty sure this part is. And you know, I believe the next part, some of it is and some of it isn't. Can you believe that? That's just an example of how the devil is able to work among people who profess Christianity and make them doubt certain things, doubt the inspiration of God's word. But you know, I believe we can show you, beyond any fear of contradiction, that there are certain things which the Bible allows us to understand to prove it's God's word. I'd like to illustrate it like this. A long time ago now, when I first started to preach, I preached a whole lot down in southern Missouri. I still go down there a lot. I love to go to that part of the Brotherhood. I go down to Burkhart and Neosho and Joplin and that area. Well, when I first went into that area, and I was just a boy preacher, literally, I went to Burkhart first. And one Sunday after dinner, the brethren, three or four brethren, came around and they said, you pitch horseshoes? Do y'all pitch horseshoes up here? We didn't down home where I live. We, you know, casually sometimes we'd get out and pitch horseshoes. Do y'all want to go pitch some horseshoes, they said to me. And I said, I guess. Okay. So we went around by in the building. And immediately I knew that I was in over my head. I was in the wrong league down here. These brethren had stobs, you know, that you throw the horseshoes around at the prescribed distance, whatever that is. And right in front of each stob was a hole in the ground big as a bathtub. You know that how that hole got in the ground? They beat it the ground with horseshoes. You know how long it takes to beat a hole in the ground big as a bathtub with a horseshoe? So I can see, you see, we're talking serious horseshoes. And they said, they're being nice to me, go ahead. Gave me two horseshoes. And I was teamed up with one of the other brethren. And I walked up there and I thought, you know, there's no big deal. Just throw it down there around that other stile. And so I'm doing this. I didn't embarrass myself. I hit kind of close. And then the brother down, my adversary up there with me, he steps up and then there, Wilfred, get this. He didn't throw them right to start with. I'd do it like this, you know, and they go... He threw them from the side. I never had mastered that yet. And his went like this, like a flying saucer. And if it even come by the stake, it'd snag it. And clank, he throws a ringer. And throws another ringer. The two brethren down on the other end pitch it back. I think out of the four, there was three ringers. How did he do that? Well, they've been doing that a long time. Well, I paid attention. Let me tell you now about a horseshoe and throwing the feet that I might describe. Let's suppose tonight that I want to show you how I can do it. And we're going to take a stake and put it back yonder in the back somewhere. And anywhere, it doesn't make any difference. And then we're going to turn the lights off to make this interesting. Let's say I've got 10 horseshoes up here. And I take the top one off. We're all sitting here holding our breath, can't see anything. And I pitch it. And it swishes around the room and... It's a ringer. What do you think? Well, he was paying attention, wasn't he? He's got that down. Suppose I picked up the second horseshoe, and I walk over here just to get a little different angle, and I pitch it out here like this. Swishes around, goes right over your head, and lands on the stake. What do you know now? That's amazing. Suppose I stood up here and threw all 10 of them, and all 10 were ringers. Would I have to throw 10 of those before you figured out I can't do that? Would I have to throw them all ringers before you knew? You know, there's something going on here besides just what he can do as a human being. And you'd be exactly right. I couldn't do that. Even these guys that are real good at it, they can't do that either. I'd have to recognize there's someone guiding that. Well, I can show you something that makes that look pretty easy in reality. 1,400 years before Christ, there was a prediction made about the Lord. This prediction is made in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, and it's later fulfilled in John 6, verse 38. Now, how long was that? 1,400 years before Christ. How did they do that? A little bit later on, a little more obvious one, David, in the 22nd Psalm, David said Jesus Christ would die with sinners and take his grave with the rich. You know when that was? That was about 1,000 years before Christ. How did David do that? And I'll give Isaiah credit. He did the same thing. Isaiah in Isaiah 53, about 800 years before Christ, he predicted Jesus Christ would die with the sinners and be buried with the rich. Isaiah got pretty plain with all of this. He said there were certain things going to happen 800 years before it did. How did those guys do that? Are they like these modern-day soothsayers? You know, you make enough guesses, you're going to hit some of them. No, I got them all. Let's move a little bit further on up. A prophet by the name of Isaiah. Y'all have all heard about Micah. Micah, 400 years before Christ. You know what Micah predicted? He predicted Jesus Christ was born in the city of Bethlehem. You know, that's very unlikely. The parents of Jesus didn't live in Bethlehem. But that was fulfilled just exactly as the Bible promised. That's just a few. I've got a whole big list of these. That's enough to show you that the things which happened in this book had to be under the direction of God. Now, I had a friend explain that to me one time. He said, don't you know that the things in the Old Testament were written down and then fulfilled in the back? It's just like a murder mystery, he said. The guy starts writing this, and he builds up the case in the front, and then finally catches a crook in the back. That's the way it is. Did you know that? God sat down and wrote this book, just wrote it all out, made his predictions in the front, and fulfilled them in the back. Well, before you think that's the way it is, let me tell you something. The Old Testament was written down and in the hands of men for several hundred years before the new was ever written. Now what about it? Well, here's what about it. The obvious thing is, this is inspired of God. It is given by the one who's able to know 1,400 years ahead of time. Last thing for tonight. This book, which we call the Bible, and it's just the New Testament. This is an amazing book if you don't know it. This book is able to do amazing things. But here's what I want to tell you about it right now. This book was made to charm, entertain, warn, rebuke, exhort, encourage people from the time they got old enough to read till the time they got too old to read. This is a book that you could pick up any time, any stage in your life and learn something out of it. Have you been reading the Bible for 10 years? I mean, reading it and studying it. Have you got it all yet? Have you been doing that for 20 years? You got it now. Surely you got it by now. I would say this. I'll take any book that any man has ever written and read it for 10 years and study for 10 years if I could stand it that long. By the time I'd done it that much, I'd know as much about it as the man who wrote it. How about this one? Got it down yet? Some of y'all might have known Brother E.H. Miller. Brother Miller was a real student of the Bible. He told me one time in an old gravelly voice of his that he wore out preaching. He said, I never pick up the book that I don't learn something. You know what that shows me? This is a book which came from God. It's just one of these. And it's a shame that people can't understand it and realize what a treasure it truly is. Jesus came up on some people one time in Matthew chapter 13. This is a sad case of people. In Matthew chapter 13, there at verse 15, the Lord says, verse 14 will start, and then it was prophesied, the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they've closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and be should converted, and I should heal them. What's wrong with these people? Blind, deaf, feeble-minded. No. They got eyes, they got ears, they have a mind, but they don't want to see, they don't want to hear, they don't want to understand. And if you don't want to, you don't have to.